Lord, thank you for your presence with us as we've prayed this evening. Thank you for the rich joy there is in being with you. And Lord, as we turn to this passage tonight, Lord, in many ways it's a heavy, challenging passage. And we pray that you would speak to us. And Lord, as you know is needed, please challenge us. Lord, help us to avoid the idolatry that we'll be reading about and looking at, but to put you first, to be faithful. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to open up your word. Please take my lips for your glory. Anoint our ears, our minds, our hearts, that we would live for Jesus. In his name we ask. Amen. Well, we've had a few chapters now where Moses has been up the mountain with God. Well, God has been giving to Moses the law and the various instructions for the tabernacle. And now we come to the sad incident of the golden calf. And the problem started when it seemed to the people that Moses was a long time at Mount Sinai with God. And a lack of patience can cause a lot of problems. Equally, so can assuming the details of a situation without knowing the full facts. The people didn't know the significance of what was occurring on the mountain that required Moses' absence. If they had, they wouldn't have made the golden calf. And the problem we find is introduced in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Moses had been gone for 40 days. No doubt for him the time flew by, but it clearly seemed a long time to the people down the mountain. And we must guard against impatience directing our thoughts and our actions. Far better to seek God and follow his leading. And there are many times in history when God has accomplished great things by apparent delays, but his timing has always been right. It's inconceivable that the all-knowing, all-powerful God, who has a perfect plan for this planet, would ever be late or miss a deadline. And how we handle delays, I think, is a good indicator of our spiritual maturity. And we all fall short at times on that. But it is a mark, I think, of how much we trust God. We learn a good deal about perseverance in our faith at such times when God seems to be delaying. But in the meantime, on the other side of the coin, Moses was not ready to go down the mountain from the mountain until he had the word of God. But God knew what was taking place down below, as he always does. What we should note in verse 1 is that it was the people who were frustrated by Moses' absence. So they went to Aaron and asked him to make gods for them. And the voice and the clamour of popular opinion does not necessarily, and I would say probably rarely, reflects God's will for a situation. More often than not, it doesn't reflect that will. I think it's the dangers of what's happened with some churches. They've gone to the community and said, "What sort of church would you like?" But they'll frequently get it wrong. God calls godly leaders to lead in a godly way. God hadn't established Israel as a democracy, but they were to have him as their king. And the clamour of impatience or frustration rarely discerns God's will in a matter. And I think it's so sad that the people had seen God work mightily through Moses in delivering them from Egypt and in preserving them and providing for them in the months since, but they so quickly turned away from God's man and God's ways and from God himself. And I doubt if anyone here can claim complete innocence in this. for how often we forget that God, or forget all that God has done for us, and lose our focus when things don't go our way. And what the people asked for were gods that would go before them. They had seen the power, the might, and the goodness of the one true God in taking them out of Egypt. But now they wanted visible gods, or more correctly, idols, who would go before them, presumably to lead them into the land promised by the real God. Other nations had gods that they could see, but which were utterly powerless. So Israel wanted gods they could see. It's futile, but it's so easily done, isn't it? And the people here had grown up in Egypt, where there were many gods. Gods that had been trounced by the real God in the 10 plagues. So they should have known better. And the tragedy is that it was less than 2 months since the people had seen God's power and heard his voice on the mountain as he gave the 10 commandments. And yet they'd lost that sense of his awesome presence. There is such absolute folly in thinking that something man-made could ever have thoughts or wisdom or power to achieve anything, let alone lead a large people group into another land, overcoming the existing inhabitants in the process. But before we point a finger at Israel, perhaps we should examine our own hearts. Are we always as wise and full of godly faith as we would like to be, or more pertinently, as God would want us to be? Is there anything in our lives that ever comes before God so that there's an element of idolatry in our hearts? And just as a surgeon will cut out anything harmful in the body to prevent further illness, so we must be radical in removing from our lives anything or anyone that would come before God, because he will give his glory to no other. And we get Aaron's response to the people's request in verses 2 to 4. And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a moulded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And while Moses was on the mountain with God, one of the instructions that he had received from God was to take a collection, including gold and silver, from the Israelites for the construction of the tabernacle, which we saw back in Exodus 25. Now, Moses hadn't come down the mountain to convey that instruction yet, but while God was up in the mountain with Moses asking for a collection, there was Aaron asking for a collection from the people. He asked for gold earrings with which to make the requested false god. And I think it's ironic that part of the law that Moses received spoke about servants and how they were to go free after 6 years of service. But if the servant liked working for his master, then he would go to the doorpost and have his ear pierced as a sign of allegiance to that master. That's Exodus 21. But here, Aaron asks the people for their earrings, arguably symbols of allegiance, so they could be used to make a false idol. Following our God requires consistency, because he loves faithfulness in our allegiance to him. And the people, you could say to their credit, but actually not really, they proved to be generous in their response to this request. And they took their earrings from their ears and gave them to Aaron. I think it's tragic that the value of this gold was wasted on this futile and worthless idolatry. And many people can be very generous when it comes to furthering what is near to their hearts. But for most people in the world, it's selfish generosity much of the time. And as God's people, we should examine our hearts to check that our priorities are his priorities that we don't squander our God-given resources, our time, our talents, for worthless things. Aaron received the gold from them, showing his active involvement in this project, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool. There's a contrast here with the previous chapter, where we saw that Bezalel and Aholiab were to be appointed to do the work of engraving under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Aaron, despite being the appointed high priest, did his engraving in the flesh, without the blessing of God. And Aaron's work took planning, it took melting the metal, moulding it, fashioning it, and engraving it, showing how sin can so easily progress from an idea to a fulfilled project. And the word for calf can also mean a young bullock. And the word was used in Genesis 15, verse 9, when God made his covenant with Abraham, and the sacrifice involved a three-year-old bullock. And so many people use the right things for the wrong purpose. And the response came from the people, who said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." It may be they thought that it was a likeness of the god Osiris or Apis, both of which were Egyptian gods in bull form, sometimes even in golden form. In Joshua 24:14, in Ezekiel 20, verse 8, and elsewhere, we read that Israel practiced idolatry in Egypt. So maybe it wasn't as strange to them as we would hope that they did this. And God has spoken regarding such things in Isaiah 41, verse 29, when he said, "Their moulded images are wind and confusion." That's what he thinks of these things. And it seems to have missed the Israelites that a moulded lump of metal that had just been made could not have helped them out of Egypt in any way at all, or any other way. We know that God will not give or share his glory with another. And we need to guard our hearts in this, ourselves. Idolatry can take many forms, but all types are futile. Aaron was appointed to be the first high priest of Israel, to be their representative before God. He should have given them a good spiritual lead, but he failed at this point. He was to be consecrated for his work, to be set apart unto God, and he fell short. And no good leader leads by popular opinion, as Aaron did here. Praise God that he wasn't rejected for his role. He was forgiven, just as we need to be forgiven for the times when we fall short of God's standards for our lives. The narrative continues in verses 5 to 6. "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And here we find something that is almost worse than outright idolatry. Because Aaron, maybe to ease his conscience, I don't know, he mingled the worship of God with the worship of false gods. He built an altar before the calf, thus organising the worship of the idol he'd made, and then declared that the next day would be a feast to the Lord. There was a mingling of a feast day to the Lord with worshipping the golden calf. And somewhat ironically, the law that God was giving to Moses up the mountain set out the feast days of the Lord, and Aaron was presumptuous in declaring another one that was not God-given, especially when it was mixed with idol worship. Aaron added the golden calf to the worship of God, just as so many churches have added their icons or their images or their traditions or other deviations to their worship of God. And God will not have anything to do with anything that will diminish his glory or diminish the true worship given by genuine spirit-filled believers. At this so-called feast to the Lord on the following day, when the people got up early in their eagerness They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Clearly, it was not a feast to the Lord. There could be no atonement for sin or peace with God through the offerings that were tainted with idolatry. Rather, it was an act of rebellion in which they tried to seek God's blessing, but God will never bless that which is carnal or rebellious. And we must never include the carnal in our worship. God is holy, and our worship must be in spirit and in truth. And the world's ways must never find their way into our worship of God, because that will neither honour nor bless him. And it won't be true worship, and nor will we be true spiritually edified either. We should have the whole Trinity involved in our worship. We worship God, the Father, in spirit, because we need his infilling, and in truth, and Jesus is the truth, and he must be uplifted in and by our worship. And then we read in verse 6 that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Probably part of their food that they ate was food that God had graciously provided in terms of the manna and the quails, and now it was used in an idolatrous feast. There may well have been consumption of the sacrificed animals, but then they were eating what had been sacrificed to an idol. So the context of the feasting was wrong. We then have the short but punchy comment that they rose up to play. And Matt informed me yesterday this was the first occasion in the Bible where this word for play was used. It wasn't a case of innocently kicking a ball around to amuse the children. The word has the flavour of to laugh at or to mock, but it also suggests drunken, immoral orgies and sexual play. This was no godly feast or time of worship. It was a degenerate orgy that was a disgrace to the people of God. And there was nothing in the text that would suggest that Aaron was seeking to discourage the people, even when his own brother was up the mountain with God. But before we point a finger at Israel here, who can say that they have never compromised their commitment to God? Who's never tried to mix worldliness with discipleship? Who's never tried to bargain with God, trying to argue that the occasional sin or time of worldliness, well, it doesn't really matter. God will never compromise his character. He's infinitely holy, but thankfully he's also loving, infinitely loving. His justice demands punishment for the sinner, but his loving grace has provided salvation in Christ for all who will accept it. Mingling the world with our service and our worship of God never brings spiritual growth or pleasure to God, so don't do it. And we find God's reaction to what was going on in verses 7 to 10. And the Lord said to Moses, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a moulded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. The people had done what they did because they didn't know what Moses was getting up to. But certainly God knew what the people were getting up to. And this reminds us that there are no secret sins with God. Nothing he doesn't know about. So pretense before him is useless. And the introduction to what God said is sobering. When he's speaking to Moses here, he referred to Israel as your people who you brought out of Egypt. Now God had chosen Israel out of all the nations of the earth. He had promised that Abraham would be the father of countless people. But here he is implying that he's about to disown them. We know, of course, from the rest of Scripture that God has not, nor will he ever turn his back on Israel. But his righteous anger had been aroused. God had not forgotten that actually it was he who brought the Israelites out of Egypt, but he was clearly disgusted with what they were doing. And God's diagnosis was that they had corrupted themselves. And the word for corrupt has the root meaning of decay, but it can also mean to ruin, to mar, to perish, to waste. And the word for themselves, when it says they have corrupted themselves, themselves is not in the text, but it's implied. The people had chosen to do it. And so many people seem to turn away from God or reject him, but they are corrupting or wasting themselves. And for the unbeliever, that has a serious eternal consequences. God's done so much for all of mankind by sending Jesus to die for us. But sadly, so many reject and waste their lives for time and eternity. But as believers, we are called to be faithful. First, because we want to please God. But secondly, it does affect our eternal reward in heaven. So that has eternal effect as well. And God continued in verse 8 by telling Moses how the people had quickly turned aside from the way that he had commanded them. He knew about the molded calf and their worship of it. His knowledge of what they were up to was such that he even quoted what they had said as he told Moses what was happening. And God's omniscience, I think, has two sides to it. It's a huge blessing for us because we can be assured that he knows and understands all that we go through. And because he knows and is all-powerful, he can do something about it, as well as strengthening us in the challenges of life. But on the other side of the coin, God's omniscience is also awesome, because he knows every time that we fail him, whether we sin or fall short of what he wants from us. It does mean we don't need to pretend before him. There's no point. He also knows what needs forgiveness. And that's why 1 John 1:9 is such a wonderful verse for us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives our sins, which is the shortcomings we know about and which we confess. But he also cleanses us from all unrighteousness, which would also cover what we may not know about, but which God does. And how much better to have a close walk with God so that we have no desire to sin in the first place. And then we see God's holy anger in verses 9 and 10. He's seen the rebellion of the people. He described them as stiff-necked. And now he planned to consume them and make a great nation of Moses instead. That reminds us of Hebrews 12:29, which says that our God is a consuming fire. In many ways, I think this is almost more a test for Moses than the pronouncement of a sentence on Israel. It was an amazing offer to Moses that must have seemed very flattering. And no doubt God could still have fulfilled his promises to Israel to make up a people via Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, because Moses was descended from them. Obviously it wouldn't have been quite the same because Jacob was the father of the tribes. And Moses was just from the tribe of Levi. But God could have done it, but Moses wasn't satisfied with that. And because by telling Moses to let him alone, God was effectively saying that if Moses did nothing, God would proceed to consume Israel. And if God did that, no doubt Moses would have been revered as the father of God's new nation, even more than he is revered today. And we'll see in the next section how Moses does intervene with God on Israel's behalf. And in case anyone's wondering, the expression stiff-necked is often found in the Bible to describe those who are negatively stubborn in their attitude towards God. And it's a farming expression referring to an ox or a horse that will not respond to a rope that is pulled to give it direction. And we should be people who do respond when God directs, to every pull of the divine rope, as it were, and without delay. And we see Moses' response to what God said in verses 11 to 14. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them on the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I've spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." And Moses nobly refused to do nothing. There was no fatalistic sense of letting God do what he would do and, well, that was that. Moses actually rather boldly turned it round and referred to God. He referred to Israel as your people. Just as God had referred to Israel, to Moses, as your people, Moses turns it round and calls them your people. And he says it was God who brought them out of Egypt. It had to be, because it was with such great power and with a mighty hand. And the concern of Moses' prayer was God's name and God's reputation. What would the Egyptians say if they heard that God had brought Israel out of Egypt only to destroy them? That would be no witness to a pagan nation of God's loving and holy character. And God is not a God who starts something that he will not finish because he's faithful. Moses petitioned God to turn from his wrath, which was justified wrath, and instead, in effect, he asked for grace instead. And as Christians, we should be equally concerned for God's reputation, and that, of course, impacts on how we live each day. The other tactic that Moses used in his prayer was that God had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel to multiply their descendants as the stars of heaven and to give them the land he'd promised forever. If Israel didn't even make it to the promised land, then God would have broken his word. The promise had been made as a covenant from God, who had sworn by his own self. So surely God would and could not break that. There's nothing greater that we can place in anyone's hands but that we put the full weight of our trust in God, because he is faithful and true, and the fact he gives us grace instead of judgment. And the glorious outcome is that God relented in verse 14 from the harm that he said he would do to his people. Now, it's caused problems for some because they imply that, well, God must have been less than holy and righteous in planning for Israel's destruction, and that his change of mind might make him fickle. That's not the case. Rather, we should remember that God's promises of judgment in the Bible are designed to bring people to repentance, because God doesn't delight in judgment in itself. I think the Septuagint translation gives a helpful rendering here. It says, "The Lord was moved with compassion to save his people." And what we learn from this is we can confidently pray on the basis of God's honour and his glory, the glory of his name. We can pray in line with his promises that he's made in his word. He is a God who answers prayer, and praise God that he is. And as Christians, we have the greater privilege and access to God because of Jesus. But do we have the same heart for the people who need God's mercy? This is a sad part in the history of Israel, but I think it also shows God's grace and his mercy. We learn from it that we mustn't flirt with the world or have any hint of idolatry in our lives, in whatever form it takes. Nothing should come before God in our priorities and in our devotion. He knows and he cares about how we live our lives, and he loves to welcome his children as good and faithful servants. The future for us as believers is glorious, and surely that should spur us on to faithful discipleship. So let's determine that we won't do what Israel did. We will have no idolatry in our lives, but we will put God first, because he's faithful, because he's loving, and he's done so much for us. Shall we pray? Lord, it's an awesome passage we've looked at tonight, and we thank you for it. But Lord, it's rich with challenge. Yes, Israel fell short. They failed. They went wrong. But Lord, equally, we know that we fall short. We go wrong. We sin far too often. But we praise you, Father, that you are God who forgives. You're a God who loves, who cares. And we thank you for Jesus, through whom it is all possible. But Lord, would you spur us on to live for you? Would you fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit so that we are changed from within, that we live in the goodness, the rich hope that we have in Christ, that we don't just look at the negative in this passage, but we are spurred on to rejoice in the goodness of what we have in Jesus. And may we do that and shine brightly in a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.